All right, this is January the 28th, 2005. We're studying in Isaiah chapter 30. Art Eggers, the teacher. We'll just start with verse 1 here. "One to rebellious children saith the Lord, take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked of my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadows of Egypt." Judas is called a rebellious people. These were rebels. Numbers 17, verse 10, reads similar. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against these rebels." So Israel is called a rebel there in Numbers 17. And then in Numbers 20, we read again that Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, Hear now ye rebels, must we fetch water from this rock?" So Moses recognized them as rebels. God recognized them as rebels. And the reason, well, they're still rebels. They haven't changed any. They're still rebellious over the last 700 years. And the reason that they still believe man rather than God. Now, this is a dangerous thing for even us today, to trust in man rather than God. And one thing we learn over the years, if we learn anything at all, don't put your confidence in the arm of flesh. Men will fail. And that's why they're called rebellious. They took counsel, yes, from the heathen. Isn't it foolish to listen to the counsel of an ungodly person? Oh, they took counsel, but not of me. They took covering, but not of my spirit. And what did this do? This added sin to sin. If you're going to get counsel from a godly person and not from an ungodly people. And so this has been the same. When Sennacherib came against them during the 14th reign of Hezekiah, this was like a slapping in God's face that they would seek counsel. Isn't this the same God that brought them out of Egypt? Isn't this the same God that parted the Red Sea? Isn't this the same God that delivered them from the enemy as they came into the land of Canaan? Can he not protect them no matter what comes against them now, after many years later? Let's apply this to ourselves. Isn't this the God that saved my soul? Isn't this the same God that filled me with the Holy Spirit? Isn't this the same God that has healed my body so many times over the years? Can he not keep me today? And so this is a thought that we have in here. He's the same God. He hasn't changed any. His people has changed. And in verse 3 we read, "Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, and they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor to be an help, nor a prophet, but a shame, and also a reproach." Now God will make sure that they'll get no help from Egypt. Other nations could go to Egypt and get help, but not God's people. Other people can go to the world for help, but not God's people. And so this should really tell us something about seeking counsel from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we read there, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is light with darkness?" What communion has light with darkness? And then in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, it says, For it is written, I have destroyed the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made the foolishness of this world? Can anyone say he's as wise as God? Then why should we go to God? Talk about Zoan here. It was an ancient city in Lower Egypt. And the meaning of the place is a place of departure. And it surely lives up to its name. It's a place to depart, not a place to run to. And we read a psalm along this line in Psalm 78:11, and forget his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of the fathers in the land of Egypt. In the field Zoan, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. Hanes also is a city in Egypt. We don't know where it is exactly, where the location is, but the meaning of the name tells us something, and the meaning is mercury, and it speaks of idolatry, something that flows back up and down, raises up and down, you know, according to the heat. Whatever, seeking Egypt is Judah's departure from God and a return, an act of turning, I should say, to idolatry. In verse 5 of our lesson, they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame. So Egypt would not profit because they were ashamed of a people that would forsake their God. You claim to be a Christian, and we don't live a Christian life, then can the world even trust us? They claim to follow Jehovah, and yet they sought other gods. Why, Egypt wouldn't do something like that. They had their own gods, and they stuck to their own gods, and they wouldn't change. And another reason, I believe, is that they would not be any self-gain from Judah. And I say again, a lesson for Christians is that God will not allow the world to help us because he wants us to trust only in him, that he will be our help, and we have no other help besides him. Though we may try, but it just prove costly to us to seek help somewhere else. Verses 6 and 7. The burden of beasts from the south unto the land of trouble and anguish, from whence came the young and old lion, the viper and fire-flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, unto a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and do no purpose. Therefore I have cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now Egypt is seen here now in this verse as a wild jungle beast that will kill by nature, like a lion and like a snake that you would find in the wilderness. Judah no doubt thought that this was best for them, so they tried to bribe Egypt to help. But it was all in vain. And notice in verse 7, Isaiah wept when he saw in a vision Judah's failure. All they needed to do was to sit still and wait. Simply wait on the Lord for help. And again I say, oh, what a lesson for God's people today. It is so hard to just wait and do nothing. It's contrary to nature to do this. It's contrary to us to just trust the Lord until his time to help us. And so we seek help other places. Oh, the world will take our money and still be our enemy, and it'll all lead to trouble in the end. So the first thing we should do is wait on the Lord, and then we wait for the Lord to do something. Wait for his action. We'll wait for him to come in for our behalf, and he will in his due time. In verse 8, now go write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and forever. Isaiah is instructed here to write all this down for future reference in the end time. And it's going to be a notable thing yet to come for Israel. God has protected this writing of Isaiah all these years for even us and for Israel later on. And we look back and we see the mistakes that they made and don't make them again. 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 11. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say unto the sect, to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Get you out unto the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Notice the names that God calls them here. First thing we notice of the names here is he repeats again how rebellious they are. Rebellious attitude. And the second he adds to this rebelliousness, lying and deafness. Deaf to his word. And I have seen this in my life. I was talking to somebody just not too long ago. And the scriptures just went over their head. They were totally deaf to what was being said. What is it being deaf to the world? Well, sometimes they hear it, to the word of God. Sometimes they hear it and they say, well, yeah, that's for somebody else, so that isn't for me. They never apply it to themselves. That's being deaf to the word of God too. But in 10 and 11 is proof of this attitude. They didn't want the truth. And how many we have today that just don't want truth? They only wanted false prophecy. They wanted soothing words, the nice words. They wanted words that would make them feel good. So what did God do? He gave them the false prophets that they wanted. And God will let them have their own way if they want it. Like he did with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And we read of the story there in 1 Kings 22. But God just let them have their way. And in verse 11, the truth gets in their way. That's the reason they didn't want it. It's because it got in the way. They wanted their own things. They wanted it done their way. And you know, can know people like that today that want things done their way, and no, I don't care what God thinks, this is the way it's going to be. And we read a verse in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, and we read, for the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall turn unto fables. Now, God's writing to the church here, and that's the way it is even today. Verse 12 through 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in opposition and perverseness, and stay thereon. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, or a big hole, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as a breaking of a potter's vessel. This is breaking in pieces, that in breaking of pieces he shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the shall not be found in a bursting of the shear, bursting of it a shear to take the fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. God's answer then to their attitude in these verses. because they are determined to trust in the words of the Antichrist, we might say, in the end time. This sin will be like a weak spot in a high wall that makes it ready to fall on them as they try to go through it. In verse 14, the thought here, and it will fall, and will break them in pieces. They will not be spared. They will be crushed. So small, they can't ever be restored. God will make them a new nation in the last days, raising from the dead with his law in their heart. He's going to do a special work. 15 through 17. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign upon a hill. God has and will call to them again and again in his mercy, and he'll call as the Holy One. Every opportunity will be given if they will just listen, if they will just return to him, if they'll just repent. There's a promise here of deliverance. No more wars. By faith, they are strong. But here's what they said, and they have been saying, no. Can you picture telling God no? Do they really believe he's God if they say no? I don't understand. Looks like the fear of the Lord would keep people from saying no. But we will do it. We don't need you. We'll do it by ourselves. We don't need God's promises. We don't need God's help. And if this is what you want, then okay, you flee, but you're going to be overtaken. God had promised Israel that if they would follow him, that they would not lose one single battle. Find this in Leviticus 26:8. They wouldn't lose in their fight. Unbelief makes it possible for their enemies to just overwhelm them. And they'll flee from just a few, where faith does just the opposite. Jesus made this statement in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 15 through 20, and says, when ye therefore shall see, pardon me, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that were a child, and to them that shall suck in those days. So this prophecy continues even today, the days beyond Christ's days, doesn't it? And so we know this is a future prophecy. It's going to happen in the last days as well. And then let's read verse 20 down through 25. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, ye shall not, yet shall not thy thatchers be removed unto the corner any more, and thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ears shall hear the words behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left, and you shall defile also the coveting of thy graven images of silver, and the ornaments of thy molded images of gold, thou shalt cast them away as a ministerial cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, And thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of thy increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous in that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, and oxen likewise, and young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath winnowed with the shovel and of the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter, when the tower fall. Pray. Go back to the verse in Matthew 20. Well, let's just continue. Let's go back there to Matthew 24. I think we ought to read some more verses in there from 19. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that are suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world at this time, no, nor ever shall be. We think of this, and we think of how patient and gracious is God. He just waits until his time, until he be exalted. He'll judge, and then he will bless. He's the same God today. He's the same one that's working today. In Proverbs 16:20, read, he that handleth the matter wisely shall find good, and whosoever trusteth the Lord, happy is he. Want happiness? Then just be content and wait. No matter what any situation is, no matter what people say or do or how things look around us, or it doesn't matter, because we're not depending upon those things. We're dependent upon the Lord. And this is the way we handle matters wisely. Say, what should I do about this? Well, handle it wisely, as we read in Proverbs 16:20. Trust in the Lord. That's the wise way to handle any kind of a matter. Any time that I have jumped in and done something on my own without waiting on the Lord, it has always been wrong without fail. And I've been sorry I done it. And many times the Lord got me out of it graciously. But he doesn't always do that. Well, we read in verse 19 here that the remnant that trust and wait for their Messiah are blessed. And no more sorrow for them. And when they cry, a gracious God will hear them and answer their prayer. But in verse 20, we read that Judah has gone through 7 years of much sorrow and pain, in which true teachers have hid themselves. Now in the open will the word be taught, and some will hear. In verse 21, Judah has gone through 7 years of much sorrow. And in verse 21, then Exodus comes in, 23:20, and fills this spot. And he says there, behold, I send an angel before thee, and keep thee, and bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Now, who's this angel? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is their leader, and the one behind them, and the one that will encourage them and help them, and they are to walk as he directs. And only the remnant is going to come into this place. Then notice verse 22 that we just read. All their idols will have an odor of sin and an odor of death. It will stink to them, so that they will want to get rid of them. Colossians, we read similar to that for us. Colossians 3:5. It says, mortify, or put to death. Here's the odor of death, odor of sin. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. That was their problem. That's our problem, people's problems today. Church's problems, they still have idolatry through covetousness. But what is covetousness? It's simply wanting your own way. is simply wanting to do things your own way and go in your own plans and I want what I want. That's covetousness. And we read here that covetousness is idolatry. And they had turned from God to idols. And now it's time to turn to God from idols. And when they do this, God's blessings will overflow and will supply all our needs, as we read in our lesson. In a spiritual way, the rains here that we read speak of the Holy Spirit that will make your life fruitful. In verse 23, notice that prosperity accompanies national righteousness. The early rain fell soon after the seed is sown in October or November. Then the latter rain would come in the spring, just before the ripening of the grain. Now both of these were needed. When the grain was ripe and ready to harvest, they never had any rain until it was all harvest and the summer fruit was about to be gathered. How good God is to know just when we need refreshing and when we don't need refreshing in life. Then let's look at 24 again. We see the ox and the young ass. Even them will be blessed before it is separated from the chaff. The grain shall be so abundant and it's going to be given winnowed, we read here. The food will be mixed. A grain specially prepared to feed it to the cattle. And then in verse 25, notice this, and I always thought this was wonderful. And there shall upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of a great slaughter when the tires fall. Can you imagine from the heavenly bodies, God will show an increase of light. Wonderful. How good God is. He's going to bring perfection. Notice the sevenfold here in 26. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the sun. How much greater? Can you? We just can't understand that because the moon has shined just like it has from all of our life and the sun has shined like it has in all of its life, in all of our life. But here we read that the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be seven times greater as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of the moon. So it's going to be like a flowing waters, flowing down, and everything's going to be changed during these times that God is going to take control. Now Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 60, verse 19, that the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee as an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. In this day refers to Christ, the day of the Lord, refers to the kingdom in them. Verse 27, well, let's read the rest of the chapter. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning is his anger, and the burning thereof is heaven, the burning thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as devouring a fire. And his breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach into the midst of the neck to shift the nation with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaw of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night, when the holy solemnity is kept. And gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause this his glory to glorious voice to be heard. Isn't that wonderful? And shall show the light, the lighting down his arm. with the indignation of his wrath, and the flame of a devouring fire was scattered, and tempest and hailstone. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrians be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and every place which grounded staff, where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him. It shall be with timbrels and harps, in the battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. And this verse 27 again goes back to God's judgment. Upon whom? Not Israel now, but upon Assyria. Assyria is a type of Israel's enemies in the last days. And they'll come on every direction from upon Judah. But God will pour out his wrath, as he did in Revelation 19, and also in Revelation 6, 17. In 6:17 it says, "For the great day," how's that go now? "For the great day of his is come. Who shall be able to stand?" And the answer to that one is no one except those that'll be born again. In Revelation 15:1 says, "And I saw another sign from heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for Enam is filled up." The filled up of God, the wrath of God, I guess it. Then Revelation 19:15, I want to read that too. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he, as he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the Almighty God." Now, his breath speaks of his spirit. It speaks of his life. It speaks of all that he is. And Jesus will come and deliver them from all of their afflictions as he judges all of their enemies in the last day. All right, let's go in chapter 31. "Woe unto them that go down into Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust the chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Now this is the fifth woe that we have, starting with the woe started in chapter 28, we remember, right? And the word woe here, the word woe could also be translated ho or alas. Be it all would be another good rendering of that. But the purpose of the word woe here is to call attention to those who will go down into Egypt for help instead of God. They should go to him. And so we run to the world, we can have nothing except woe. That's what it'll bring. Egypt means to be divided or separated from God to us. That's what it means to us. And God wants his people to be separated, but unto him. He brought Israel out of Egypt, and he expects them to stay out of Egypt. He brought them out by means of the Red Sea and set a direct boundary called the River of Egypt. Now, that's not the Nile. That's called the River of Egypt. That's in the Sinai Desert, Desert of Zin. But he set a boundary for them. In the wilderness of Sur is another, just southwest of Kadesh Barnea. Now, we all know the story of that, where they made their terrible decision. And the word Kadesh Barnea, I believe, if I remember right, is holiness of an unstable sun. And that's just what that was to them. So the same question today: why would God's people go to the world for help when he has separated us from the world to start with? It's so easy to trust in big things we can see rather than the bigger things that we can't see. God has bigger things for us than the world has to offer. Does Egypt look stronger and greater than God does? God only looks big through the eyes of faith and not through the eyes of man. And as we look through the eyes of faith, we're going to see just how big our God is and how great our lawyer is. And he's the one that pleads our cause in this world today while we're here. We have a psalm in Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8. And we all know it, and there's a song that sings it. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we'll put our trust in the Lord our God. They're brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. That's a wonderful psalm. If you don't know it, memorize it. All right, verse 1 that we read, let's read 2 with it, I think. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the houses of evil, the house of evildoers, and against the helpers, the help of them that work iniquity. So God has his way of doing what he wants to do. David also said one time, he said, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. There was another verse that I had in my mind a while ago. Well, there's a lot of verses we could read, and I'm just going to give them to you, and you can read them. Read Isaiah 19, 1 and 2 along with this, and with that, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord had commanded them never to return there. In Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 20, and another one so fitting in this is Jeremiah 2:18. Says, lest they should be corrupted with superstition and idolatry of Egypt and forsake God. And there's so much. Psalm 16:7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My rein also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he hath been my right hand. I shall not be moved. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Oh, memorize some of these verses, saints, and lay hold of them. Psalms 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation. And this phrase is used 10 times in the Psalms, 3 times in Proverbs. And the question that we ask at this point is, when do people learn that they can't trust in anything or anyone except the great God and Savior? He's the only one that loves us. He's the only one that can love us. And he's the only one that cares. Do we need something that we have to be able to feel or touch or see? See, that's human. Faith teaches us to trust without seeing. And Jesus said this to his disciples, he's more blessed are they that see, that believe without seeing, than they that believe by seeing. Our human nature says that we have to see. Daniel 9:13, considered talking about the end. He says, as is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. And this was written about 160 years after Isaiah, and they didn't seem to understand even yet, and they don't understand today, and most of the church don't understand this either. But in verse 2, we have a beautiful thought. The Lord is also wise. I read this and I think, boy, this is kind of irony that he's throwing at them here, and truly it is. They knew how wise Jehovah is, and yet they still trusted in Egypt. Kind of foolish, isn't it? But they hadn't changed any when Jesus came to the earth. And Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm going to read verse 25 on this. And he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. When God brings evil, We say evil in whose eyes? Evil in whose sight? Because they don't like it, then it seemed evil to them. Evil seems evil in the eyes of evil people. But evil seems good to them that see through the word, because they see something on the other side of that which seems evil. And that's through the eyes of faith that they see that. God is against evil, even in punishing evildoers, but he cannot call back his word. His word has to be fulfilled and true. Evil must be judged. Unbelief must be judged. Iniquity must be judged. His word is true, and you can depend upon it doing just exactly what he says, good or bad, in the eyes of people. He's going to fulfill his word. But God expects more out of us than unbelief. People who've been instructed in righteousness, like Israel had, should they act in unbelief? Yes, they do. And it's still sin, even today. Verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and these horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. Now what a statement this is. Did not Israel know this? Men compare to God horses. And the horses was the greatest powers, greatest war equipment that they had, horses and chariots. So here we compare horses to spirits. Goodness, they can't even be compared, can they? Can you compare a horse to a spirit? You talk about high-spirited horses. But that can't be compared to the Spirit of God, can it? Well, the Jews' main battle is not natural, but spiritual. And it is the same today. Our battle today is not against not against human beings, not against flesh and blood, as we read in Ephesians 6, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's where our battle is. The things that come into our life that we think are terrible is not natural. They're spiritual. But we can't see them as spiritual. We can only see them through our eyes as being natural. Our boss gets mad at us. Our boss says something terrible to us. And we think, oh, I need to poke him in the nose. But he's not our problem. Our problem is spiritual. Lord, let me overcome. Let me abound over. Let me look on the other side of this sky to what you're teaching me and helping me and getting me ready for eternity. Lord, this is a blessing, what he's telling me. See, this is our battle. And this is what Israel's going to have to see one of these days. Jesus said in John 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the main thing. And the spirit that we worship in him is the same spirit that's going to win our spiritual battles in our life. And we have to understand this. Also in John 6, verse 63, it said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit, and they are life." The flesh has become miserable failures, and we haven't learned yet to abound over them. They're going to abound over us. If we can't abound over the flesh and defeat the flesh, then the flesh will defeat us. Notice, when the Lord stretches out his hand in judgment, and all who will not trust him shall fall. Goes along with Matthew 15:14. It says, "Let them alone. Let the blind lead the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall all fall in the ditch." Both, I think it says, "until all." They shall both fall in the ditch. Leaders trust man. In Jesus' time, leaders were trusting Rome. Today, they're trusting America. It doesn't make any difference who they trust. Whoever they trust is going to be like a spear in their side, spear in their palm of their hand. It'll be nothing. When they lean on it, it'll be nothing to pierce a hole. Notice verse 4 and 5. "For thus saith the Lord, spoken to me, for thus hath the Lord spoken unto me. Like as the lion, the young lion, roareth upon his prey, when the multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voices, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion, for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Israel, Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and pass over, he will preserve it. Now God must judge sin. That is a must, and it can't be changed. His grace will not allow it to go to any extreme. God spoke this to Isaiah as a type of the remnant of Israel in the last days. And there's two things God prepares his love to. One is a lion, young lion. It's young, a lion and its young, I should say. And a few little shepherds with staves in their hands will not frighten these hungry lions. And neither will God be afraid of the weakness of nations when his judgment is come. And even though the Jews have failed and forsook their God, he will not utterly forsake them. And read this in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, that he said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. The second thing we see here is he compares himself to birds that fly. And the word bird here comes from a Hebrew word that means to swoop and to dive. And the thought that we have in the word is to protect their young. When my children were young, we used to have a great big tree in the backyard. And there was a blue jay that always built his nest in this tree. And there was a pesky squirrel that had fun with that blue jay. And you should see them fight. But that blue jay would come down just like a dive bomber on that squirrel. And it was a show to watch this happen. Well, that's what we thought what we have here. This is a promise for Israel, and a promise they can depend upon. That as a bird will defend his young, so will they be defended against their enemy. They'll be delivered. Passing over, he will preserve it. He has it here refers to the, what does it want to say? But God is like this bird protecting his young, that's what I say. An act of deliverance, taking care of it. And you might read Exodus 12:13 along this line, how he was the day of Passover. He took care of them. When a plague came upon Egypt, he took care of them. All right, verse 6. Let's hurry through this. Return ye unto him from the children of Israel, have deeply revoked. God calls them to himself. And this is Israel's basic need, is him. And they will do it in time, and he will be there for them when they do. And even though they have deeply revoked, the call here is direct, return ye. Now God has said this many times to Israel over the years. Hosea 6 is another one, first three verses of that. And here's the answer. They'll say, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he has healed us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, that he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then this is the time, then shall you know, if you follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as rain, the latter rain and the former rain unto the earth. And again, I say, as we studied before, how important this is. In verse 7, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which in your own hands have made unto you for a sin. So in that day that God's people return to him to see the value of their God, there shall be no glitter in anything else. silver and gold, which they covet even in a sin today, will seem worthless to them when they see the value of their God and the preciousness of the blood that was shed on the cross for them. God will support them and help them. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made for one for himself to worship. He'll cast them to the moles and to the bats." Most of them are in caves, the bats. And Zechariah tells us this in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin, a fountain for sin and for uncleanness." Do you know what this fountain is? Calvary. They'll see Jesus. They'll see the fountain of blood that was shed for them there. A fountain that cleanses from sin. Verse 8, "Then shall the Assyrians fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomforted." Well, what will happen to their enemies? Well, in history, Assyria fell to Babylon, and Nineveh was conquered about approximately 100 years after Jonah's time. They repented, and it speaks of the Gentiles during this age, and then they fell. The Gentiles will still fall when God gets ready to take charge of, gets ready to judge Israel, is what I want to say. But it'll not be the strong or the mean. A better rendering of this from the Hebrew would be a man of low decree. But it's going to be the power of God that's going to do this. In the last days, the Jews' enemy will fall by an unseen sword that'll come out of the mouth of Christ, as we read in Revelation 19. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass to over, it shall pass over," I'm sorry, "and it shall pass over to the strong, hold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the incense, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and its furnace in Jerusalem." He is speaking of the king of Assyria, as the stronghold is Nineveh. And we read this, and I'm not going to read it, don't have to take the time to read it, but you read in 2 Kings 19, verses 36 and verse 37, that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came down in his last days, and he went to Nineveh, and when he was worshiping in the house of his God, says that his own son smote him with a sword. And you can read the story too also in Isaiah 37:38, and in Zephaniah 2:13. Now, all of this though is only a picture of the end. And you say, how do you know this? When Assyria was destroyed, the fire was from Babylon. Now the fire is from Jerusalem and Zion. The Lord Jesus will be their ensign, their banner, their standard, in which all nations will fear when he comes again.